All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We want to look at verses 22 through 31, and our subject this morning is getting lost. You might wonder about that subject title, but as we look at what happened with the Philippian jailer, I'm going to point out that it's harder to get people lost than it is to get them saved. Because once they get lost up here and here, then salvation is of the Lord. It'll happen just like that. But you got to get them lost. And that's the problem we deal with day by day. Acts 16, beginning in verse 22. Paul is in Philippi, and he's been arrested and about to be in some deep trouble, physically speaking, but he's really in a good place at a good time, and God has all this worked out, as we can see. Those who had control brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." I just wonder how they explained the fact that this was a little group of Romans that were teaching this. You know, that's the argument Paul makes later, that we're Romans. What business do you have arresting us without charge and without any justification in us being Romans? But at any rate, these people are saying, we're Romans and we don't need to be being taught this kind of stuff, and these people are teaching stuff that opposes Caesar, essentially what they were saying. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. This old jailer was a real committed and dedicated guy, wasn't he? Now, he was a Roman, probably a Roman soldier. A lot of these Roman jails, or jails that were overseen by Romans, were actually kept by Roman soldiers. And I believe that this guy was a Roman soldier. And he was dedicated and committed to going by the letter of the law. So he grabs him up, and he literally, if you will, abuses him, and he takes him to the deepest part of the prison, and he puts him in stocks. As though being locked up behind bars wasn't enough, he puts him in stocks inside the cell. That's dedication to holding somebody fast, isn't it? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I want you to note that the prisoners heard them. There's been some preachers, and it's okay. I guess they need this to be able to say this. There have been some preachers I know that have said, you know, part of what led to this Philippian jailer's salvation was that he heard Paul and Silas and those folks singing those songs to God. It doesn't say there that he heard them. It says the prisoners heard them. And, you know, the way a prison was set up, usually the jailer was in his own apartment upstairs or wherever, separated from the jail, and he's not going to hear a whole lot of that going on in the jail. But the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep. See there where the keeper was at? The jailer was asleep. He didn't hear those psalms. That adds to the miracle of what happened to this man, brothers and sisters, because it wasn't some witness from these songs being sung. He got reached by the Lord, but it wasn't, I don't believe, it had anything to do with them singing at midnight. So when he woke out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, yesterday evening, about 8:30 in the evening, I looked up online, I looked up the population clock count, and yesterday evening, about 8:30 in the evening, there were approximately 7,197,900 people alive on earth. That's counting the ones that were just born just prior to 8:30. Over 7 billion people on the earth yesterday evening. Now, of this 7 billion plus people, about a third of them, which would be about 2,375,000,000 and change, about a third of these people claim to profess some sort of Christian religion. About a third of them. Now, if we assume that every one of those who professed some kind of Christian religion were actually saved, that still leaves 4.8 billion people that did not even claim salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are effectively lost people, even by the most liberal Christian views that you can come up with. Now, the one thing that this vast majority, this 4 billion plus people, this great horde has in common is that they do not believe that they are lost. You might say, what do you mean? When you get out here and you talk to a man at his door about salvation, and he tells you that he is lost, he doesn't believe that he is lost. Not in the sense of what lost really means from the Bible, because that is the most terror-striking condition anybody can discover themselves in if they really believe what lost means according to the Bible. So this 4.8 and some odd billion people on planet Earth yesterday evening and this morning do not believe that they are lost. Now, in fact, almost half of those people claim some sort of religious affiliation that gives them some kind of doctrine of salvation. Those are absolutely unaware that they are lost. Now, when we look at these statistics, as huge as they are, it's not hard for us to understand what a powerful influence sin has on human civilization. More than half, in fact, two-thirds of the world lost in darkness and in sin and don't even know they're lost. How much power and how much of an impact does sin have on human civilization? Over 70% of the world is lost based on Bible doctrine. And these numbers, brothers and sisters, they're staggering. I mean, at least 66% of the entire earth is without a doubt lost. I can't hardly get my arms around that much lost humanity. And in fact, we really don't think about it a lot. If we did, if it really got down to where we live, I'm afraid we would be overwhelmed by it. The very fact that when you walk down the street and you count off 10 people, it's very possible 6 or 7 of them are lost. Maybe more. Now, our statistics about Christianity and salvation tells us that 75% of Americans claim some Christian religious affiliation. And it might make you think, when you think about 75% of Americans having some Christian affiliation, it might make you think that in America, only about 25 to 30% of our citizens are lost. But if being born again, like we know the Bible teaches, if being born again is the mark of being saved, and it's the only mark of truly being saved, then the number of saved people among even Christian religion in America shrinks to about 33 to 35% of the population. Because that's about all of the so-called religious denominations that believe in the new birth. About 33 to 35% of them. That means, based on these statistics, Even here in the United States, it's possible that 2 out of every 3 people are lost. It's not only possible, but very probable that they are. And of those people, that 2 out of every 3 that are lost, it's likely that both of them, that they would deny that they are lost even if they were. And certainly that third person of the 3 would deny it. With this stupendous proliferation of religion that we see on earth called Christian religion, and from the human standpoint, it's harder, as I said at the start, to get folks lost, speaking as a human, than it is to get them saved. And that's the truth of the matter. Now, how can these almost unbelievable things be a reality? I mean, how can what I've just quoted about the number of people potentially lost be a reality? How is it that with religion at an all-time high in the world, and the Christian religion at an all-time high in the world, and humans at the pinnacle of civilized advancement, how can these things be true? Well, we know it's because of human nature. Human nature aids, helps along every motion at staying lost. And of course, the one behind the scenes is as sure to encourage and promote that kind of attitude in life and everything, namely the devil. He wants people to avoid coming face to face with their lost condition. So he's going to do as much as he can to make sure it happens that way. Now we want to look at 3 prominent distractions in human societies that take away the focus on being lost. Because I think when we look at least these 3, and I know there's more, but at least these 3 really do tell us, speaking as a human being, how what it is that distracts people, what keeps them in the state of being lost, and worse than that, keeps them from ever noticing that they're lost, or if they notice that they're lost, or notice that the preachers of the country tell them that they're lost, they will rationalize it away from their philosophical viewpoint. Either they stay away from the idea of being lost, or when it's proposed to them, when it's put in their face, they will rationalize it away by some philosophy that they believe. So we're going to look at these 3 ways that people use, or the 3 distractions that that are probably the most prominent at keeping people lost. The first one that comes to our minds is that people tend to not pay any attention to the fact that they are lost through what we call worldly mindedness. Worldly mindedness can make being lost or saved of either no importance at all, or of little importance, or not even an issue. Worldly mindedness takes us away, takes people away from thinking about spiritual things altogether, and it takes them away from paying attention to spiritual things. Of the 6 billion, brothers and sisters, 6 billion plus people that are lost by any Christian definition, the majority are no doubt, right this morning, living day to day with a lot more on their minds than anything that has to do with any kind of spiritual subject. We'll call that kind of mindset among the humans of earth the day to day or here and now syndrome. They're concerned about here and now. This is my one life. I want to live it. This is my life. This is what I have to do today. So the here and now syndrome is a kind of worldly mindedness that takes people away from thinking about anything spiritual, especially whether they're lost or saved. And when we look at this worldly mindedness that is the here and now syndrome, realize that people have 1,000 different things that can draw them away from thinking about spiritual things. For instance, here's one that's real common in America. There's a family to take care of and feed. Well, that'll occupy a bunch of time, won't it? And that'll swallow up every bit of your mind if you let it. It will. I mean, you look at a guy out here working sunrise to sunset to make a living for his family and to take care of things around the home place and so forth. You can see how this would occupy all of his time. I don't have time for thinking about those spiritual things. I got other things to do. I got a family to feed. I got work to perform. So feeding a family, raising a family, doing a job, keeping his work going, bills to pay, you know, that kind of thing. Personal goals to be focused on. I've got some things I want to get done. These are the kinds of things that obsess the minds of people that are in the here and now syndrome. There's a living to be gotten, and I've got to tend to it. Or even for those who might have a few minutes, a break, a few minutes they don't have to be laboring and working out a living for the family. It might be something like there's some fun, there's some recreation to be had. That's part of this living for today syndrome, part of this here and now syndrome. I've got some things I want to do. Some fun I want to have. Some hobbies I want to pursue. I don't have time for anything else because when I get off from work, I've only got a few hours. I want to get these things done that I like doing. That's part of this syndrome that causes people to ignore eternity and spiritual things, to ignore their soul's undone condition, to ignore God's own witness of Himself in the universe, to ignore everything that has to do with spiritual things. You know, this kind of day-to-day living for the moment, here and now syndrome, using it or living in it to avoid facing the reality of an eternal state is a whole lot like a guy taking a plane trip. He gets on the plane and off the plane goes, leaves the airport, and it's flying out across the skies going somewhere, and he gets engrossed in reading a book. He's reading a book. Sometimes on a plane, you know, it's hour on hour, and it is boring. And so you can get really engrossed in a book. So the guy is engrossed in his book reading away. And all of a sudden, over the speaker, announcer, stewardess, whoever, says, please fasten your seat belts. We're going to have to make an emergency landing, and it's not at an airport. Now, the guy hears the announcement. Now notice I'm illustrating how inane, how foolish using this day-to-day syndrome to stay away from facing the reality of eternity is. So he hears the stewardess announce that we're going to have to do an emergency landing. So the guy is going to prepare for a crash. And to prepare for the crash, he gets more deeply involved in reading his book. That's exactly what it's like. That's what refusing to face eternity is like for those who live in the here and now syndrome. When the plane is about to crash, they'll just stick their nose deeper in the book. I know all of you have heard about the ostrich burying his head in the sand. I'm not sure they do that, but you've heard that to describe people that ignore things. This is the case here, brothers and sisters, where 6 billion plus people are like ostriches with their heads buried in the sand in the day-to-day syndrome, living for the moment. It'd be like a guy on a holiday cruise, on one of those big cruise ships. And for most of us, this is a very great reality because about once every 2 or 3 months, we hear about a cruise ship sinking, right? This guy's on his cruise ship, and so he's down there in his room, and he's enjoying himself, you know, relaxing, and he hears a call on the loudspeaker telling him, come to the upper deck and prepare to abandon ship. You must get on a lifeboat. The ship is sinking. So the man goes up on the upper deck, gets out, gets a hold of the handrail, and watches the sunset. That's what it's like. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what it's like for people living in the day-to-day syndrome. How do they address what's going to happen to their eternal souls? They address it by watching the sunset while the ship is sinking. That's one way that people avoid facing reality, and that's one way that the truth about their eternal state is hidden from them. What this group of folks is doing is that they're denying that they're lost by simply not thinking about it. Not thinking about it as a priority. Not thinking that it's the most important thing that they could ever consider in their lives. This is one great trap for lost people, and billions of folks fall into it. Jesus characterized this in a parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew. In verse 32, he said there in that parable, he said, it was the parable of the sower, remember? He said, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care," and that care there in the Greek is equivalent to distraction, "and the distraction of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Distracted by the things of the world, and they ignore the fate of their eternal soul. Now, we see worldly mindedness in old Felix. If you remember, Paul preached to him in Acts chapter 24, and Felix heard the word, and he was glad to hear it according to the Scriptures. He liked hearing Paul teach about those things. But on this day, he heard the word of God, and it struck something. And the Bible tells us in the 24th chapter of Acts, and verses 24 and 25, it says, "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned," Paul reasoned, "of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." See, Paul's preaching reached him, didn't it? There was something happened there. But what does the next thing say? "Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" That's the perfect example of putting things off by being caught up in this syndrome of the here and now. Felix says, I'll tend to that another day. Right now, I've got, you know, interest of state. I've got problems of state to solve. I've got things to govern about. So I'll call for you at another season. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where Felix ever called for Paul again. And the Bible leaves it silent, which is almost like the Bible teaching us that Felix never went beyond that day right there. And perhaps following that syndrome, he is in hell today. So worldly mindedness can make being lost or saved of no importance whatsoever, or of little importance. Some people act interested, don't they? But they don't carry it any further. They don't heed the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their soul is not touched because they are distracted by the here and now syndrome. Now, there's a second condition or thing among men that causes people to ignore their soul's condition. And I don't know if this is so much ignoring soul's condition as deceiving themselves into thinking there's nothing to worry about their soul's condition. And what I'm talking about in this one is religious mindedness. Religious mindedness can give people a false security that hides a lost condition from them. Remember when I started the message, I mentioned the fact that there were billions of people across the world that have a kind of religion, some kind, not Christian, that has some means of salvation in its doctrine. For these people, their soul is calmed, their spirit is calmed by false doctrine teaching them that you're okay. You're going down the path that your religion defined for you, and your religion says that if you go down that path doing that way, you'll be okay. You'll come back as a better person in another life instead of coming back as a snake or a rat, or you'll advance to nirvana and there be accepted of Buddha, or whatever all the things are in these different religions that teach that they are secure if they follow the dogma of their religion. Now, there's a lot of times when we in witnessing out here in our part of the country talk to folks about faith in Christ and about being saved, and almost immediately they roll out their religious credentials. Well, I go down here to this such and such church. Oh, you do? Okay, well, are you a member there? Yeah, I'm a member. How long you been a member there? Oh, I've been a member so long. And here's what we do, and we do this, and we do that, and we do the other. They roll out those religious credentials and begin to wave them as though the religion guaranteed that salvation was theirs, that their soul was just fine. Now, there are people, brothers and sisters, in the world whose religious doctrines guarantee their lost condition. But at the same time it guarantees a lost condition, it provides a viable to them defense against any accusation that they are lost. And have you ever noticed how that we're all too inclined ourselves when we're witnessing people to give people a pass just as soon as they say they've accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior, or that Christ has saved them, or that they're born again? We almost give them a pass a lot of times when they say, yeah, I'm a member of such and such a Baptist church. We give them a pass. Well, that's the way it happens when people use religion as proof, as a stamp that they're saved. And we're all too inclined to check them off when they do that. Now, how does this thing of using religion as something that is bona fide proof that one is saved, how does this work? Well, in order to show you how that works, let's use the religion of good works as an example. And I'll use that one because there are a lot of so-called Christian religions today that claim that good works are the way to salvation. So let's use it as an example to illustrate how this thing works, that religious mindedness gives false security and hides a lost condition from a person. The religion of good works teaches that good works will save you. And a doctrine like that will not only provide a claim to salvation that doesn't involve any help from Christ, but at the same time, it provides a claim to salvation that doesn't require Christ doing anything. It provides a doctrine that teaches that Christ has done something for them. That's the way the religion of works does, how it functions to give lost people a false sense of security. Because if you look at most of the religious doctrines that teach salvation by works, you'll find out that they blend Christ right in there, don't they? Christ is in every other word. But in all of that mix of doctrine, there's works, 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 works. Got to work to get saved, got to work to stay saved, got to work to get better, got to work to stay better, and so on, and so on, and so on. And that's the way it works with every other kind of religion that holds up a false Christ for salvation, which is what all those, including salvation by works, religious gospel does, whether it's baptism, whether it's church membership, whether it's observing the institutions of the church, or whatever it is, those religions are holding up a false Christ. The baptism becomes Christ. The good works become Christ. The taking of institutions that are supported by the church or being a member of the church is a Christ, becomes Christ. Instead of Christ being Christ, something else in the so-called Christian religion becomes Christ. And that's how it works. That's why religious-minded folks that don't have the true religion that comes after we are saved by grace. Folks who have this false Christian religion are deceived into thinking that everything is good, all is well. Well, that's a certain way for people to be deceived, and it happens all the time, especially, if you will, in Christian nations and Christian cultures. Claiming religion for standing with Christ was exactly the argument used by those people that Christ spoke about in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, for those of you who don't remember this account, the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the judgment to come. And in talking about that, he pointed something out that fits so well with what we're talking about. He pointed out that these would say to him some things that showed obviously that they were holding up, they were bringing out their religion credentials to present them to the all-knowing Christ as though they could argue that those religion credentials were meritable in the judgment of God. In the 7th of Matthew, we read that Jesus said, "Now when it comes to the judgment, there will be many that will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Practicing religion. And in thy name have we not cast out devils? Practicing religion. And done many wonderful works practicing religion." But listen, Jesus says to them, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Now I want to show all of us exactly how Christ sees a religion that holds up the wrong Christ and the works that come out of that religion in contrast to what people think the way he holds it. He says to those that have, he doesn't deny that they did many wonderful works. He doesn't deny that they prophesied in his name. He doesn't even deny that they cast out devils. But what he does deny is that they were doing righteous works. He says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." And that's the same as saying, I believe, as Christ saying, those works that you're telling me about, your little laundry list there, those are works of iniquity. Depart from me. And so, when people get to the place where they would think that religion protects them and that religion holds the source of salvation and that religion can be held up as proof of salvation, they've gotten to a bad place and it will certainly bring them to judgment. There was another part of Scripture Jesus brought before us in this Scripture, a group of religious folks whose religious mindedness gave them all that they needed to hide the fact of their lost condition. You remember how many times he criticized the Pharisees for their hypocrisy? Well, in the 23rd of Matthew, he says something to these Pharisees here about their religion that really brings us to home the fact of this thing of religion being a kind of credential by some for the fact that they are saved. A fact that's not a fact, by the way. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and verse 23, Jesus speaking to them about their religious practice, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." We pay tithe. So we're religious. I've known people that never went to church that sent their tithe to churches. I have. You have too. Probably. Now, some people think that that brings merit. That there's merit in giving a tithe. Now, I'll never discourage a person from tithing to God, regardless of where he's at. But under this premise, under these conditions, don't ever think that it buys God, because it doesn't. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were actually doing with their religious practices here. He says to them, "Woe unto you, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Tithing was proof of their righteousness. But he goes on to say, "And have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone." But why did he pick out these three? Because for the Pharisees, they could know exactly what he was talking about. Because every time a lamb was killed, it exhibited the judgment of God against sin. And every time a lamb's blood was sprinkled on the altar, it exhibited the mercy of God for the salvation of sinners who believe. And every time that this gospel was preached in the temple, in the tabernacle, it spoke of faith, because the Jews were told plainly, you come and you present your sacrifice and the high priest will sprinkle the blood and it'll roll things forward. You'll be taken care of for a year. It exhibited the testimony about faith. And that's why Jesus said you needed to be concerned about judgment and mercy and faith and not left them undone. But they were using their little penty-ante religious practices like tithing three shakes of anise or cumin, you know. Those are little bitty seeds, by the way, brothers and sisters, in case you didn't want them. If you could bring a tithe of 100 pounds of mint to the tabernacle, and it wouldn't be enough to fill a bushel basket. The tithe wouldn't be. And so he was saying, you do all this, but you ought to do these things first, judgment, mercy, and faith, and not leave those others undone. Because if you attend to judgment, mercy, and faith, you'll be practicing the true religion. And that's what will save your souls, not this thing of practicing religion and rolling out your credentials. So here's an important point for us to remember, and I'm going to close here. We're going to pick up with the last two subjects this evening, Lord willing. The point for us to remember, brothers and sisters, as far as we've got this morning, is religious works distract from the need to consider the root truths about certain judgment of God. It distracts us from considering the great biblical truth about the mercy of God towards sinners in saving them by the blood of Jesus. And it diverts us, or it distracts men from looking at the avenue of faith by which things are changed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from a lost and undone state to a saved and righteous state. That's what we need to remember. And let us remember also that the distractions of worldly mindedness will always draw men away from facing the truth about their souls if God will not intervene and do something. Men are just distracted. Here's two ways that they are. Lord willing, we'll look at a third way and a concluding thought this evening in the service.